Them with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Revelation, chapter 2. Invite you to open your Bibles with me. Well, I've been looking forward to being with you. I've already heard good things about this church. I've been told that I'm going to be encouraged this week by being with you, and I have no doubt that's going to be the case. And I'm glad to be able to be here with my son Parker this week. Very excited about having Parker with me. And I can tell you that a little piece of my heart already lives here in San Antonio. A couple little pieces of my heart. One of them is Linda Circle over here, who was a member of the church there in Plano for a number of years when I first moved there. And a very special and precious time. And it's good to be with her again. And also, it is a joy to have the Hammonds be with us this morning. Callan served as one of our deacons for several years there in Plano, has recently moved to this area. And so we very much miss them, but love them very much. Matt and Reagan and Paula, it's so good to see you all again. And I tell you, just that little experience of seeing that spiritual family again is impressed upon me. Oh, look who we have over there. We have Margaret Kerrigan and Shayla with us. These are some folks from home, from Plano, who are with us today, checking up on if I actually am preaching out of town and not taking a vacation. So it is good to see them. You know, what a blessing it is to be the people of God, to be a part of a spiritual family that is all over the world, made up of all kinds of people. And times like this make me think about how wonderful heaven is going to be. Will you begin with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this time that we can open your word together. We recognize you as the great creator and loving redeemer. We recognize that your word has tremendous power, Father, that when you speak, things change. And that we pray that that will be the case in our lives today. Father, I am weak and sinful. I am weak in mind and body, trembling in spirit. But I pray, Father, that this morning, that our faith may be rooted in the power of your word. That our faith may find a strong foundation in the truths that come from your word, that our faith may be resting not upon the wisdom of men, but as it is in truth the power of God and the demonstration of your spirit. So I pray, Father, that as we open your word today, that we wouldn't be the same. Recreate us, Father, into the image of your Son. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, it has been said that movements are born in caves, and they die in cathedrals. That movements tend to start with a few people who are very poor, but active. And they die with a lot of people who are rich and yet inactive. And I think that there are cathedrals all over Europe that are living testimonies to that truth. That today these great cathedrals are places that tourists visit, and they are places that they have ceremonies in from time to time, but there is no real, genuine zeal for the Lord. And it wasn't always that way in Europe. There was a time in which there was fire, as we just sang, in the faith of the people who were there, who learned about the Lord Jesus and about the power of His cross. But I have found that it is not just the case with Europe, it is not just the case with cathedrals, but that it also happens in churches as well. And it happens as in individuals. Churches go from startup to stable, and that is our desire, isn't it? To be a church that is stable and productive for the Lord. But somewhere in that process from going from the startup church to the stable church, you lose that fire for the Lord. And it often happens individually with us when we first become Christians. We're new in our faith, but somehow in our journey from a new Christian to a mature Christian, we become a lifeless Christian. That happened in a church called the Church at Ephesus. They were a church that at the beginning, their faith was literally a flame for their whole community to see. And by the end, they had lost what was most important about their faith. They lost their devotion to the Lord. And by looking at their example today, I hope that we can be able to say at the end of this day that our faith is more genuine and more honest for having searched them out. Let's read their account found in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 1. The Lord Jesus, it says, writes to the angel of the church at Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Have you ever thought about what church in the New Testament we know the most about? At first glance, you might think, well, we know most about the church in Jerusalem. After all, that's where the gospel first began to be preached. And we know that many left there and went around the world to spread that gospel. Or we may think, well, we know a lot about the church in Antioch. That was a part of Paul and Barnabas' missions and taking the gospel to the world. But it's interesting that out of all of the churches recorded in the New Testament, the one that we know the most about is the church in Ephesus. That in fact, we know about a 50-year period of what happened in the life of the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we learn about how they first heard the gospel and how they responded to it. And then the Apostle Paul writes them the letter to the Ephesians, and we see that they are instructed in some beautiful doctrines about salvation and God's purpose in the church in bringing all people together in Christ Jesus to demonstrate His manifold wisdom to the created world, both visible and invisible. We learn about how He instructs them in their roles as members of the body of Christ in that local church. We see how He instructs them in ways of morality and righteousness and family life and spiritual vitality. And it's a rich book. It tells us what that church in Ephesus was needing to hear. And then the Apostle Paul sent his young son in the faith, Timothy, to Ephesus. And he wrote him two letters. And he emphasizes that Timothy's role there in Ephesus is to make sure that in that church no other doctrine was being taught. Because he says in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that many people are coming in with false doctrine. And that people are being swayed away from the truth. And they are buying lies. And so he tells Timothy, I have left you in Ephesus so that you may charge some to teach no other doctrine. And that is the major theme of 1 and 2 Timothy. ending in 2 Timothy chapter 4 by telling Timothy, you make sure that you preach the word. When you're ready and when you're not ready, when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it, you make sure to preach the word, because people are going to have itching ears and they're going to turn away from the truth and they're going to accept those things which suit their desires. And so, Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. You preach the word. And when you think about the church at Ephesus, they had some great preachers. It started with the Apostle Paul, who preached in Ephesus about as long as he preached anywhere. For two straight years and beyond, Paul taught the message of the gospel to the Ephesian church on a daily basis. In Acts chapter 20, he says he did that not only publicly, but in house to house. That he did not withhold anything from them of the full counsel of God. They had the Apostle Paul as their teacher. And then they had Timothy as their teacher, who was given the gift of God to be able to minister the word of God to the church there on a number of occasions. They had Aquila and Priscilla as teachers of the gospel there. They had a man by the name of Apollos who taught the gospel there, a man who was not only well versed in the scriptures, but a man who was greatly eloquent in the communication of them. And on top of all of that, and the latter years of the church that we know, the latter of the 50 years, we know that the Apostle John himself was there and ministered the word of God to the church there in Ephesus. You want to talk about some great preaching. These were some people who knew the word. And you notice that the Lord Jesus commends them for that. He says that you have remained faithful to the word. That when people have come along and they say, hey, we are apostles, we are messengers sent from God, you have checked their message according to the word that you have been given, and you have found them to be false and you have rejected them. In addition to that, there were these Nicolaitans whose practice was somehow immoral or ungodly, and they had rejected that. This was a church that was doctrinally educated and doctrinally sound. But they had missed something. They had let it go, and it was just as important as doctrinal soundness. They had lost the fire of their first love for Jesus. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, you know what is right. You know the doctrines. You know what the cross is about. You know how to live a moral life. And yet you find yourself spiritually empty. You find yourself without an excitement and a zeal for the Lord. Then when somebody asks you about your faith, you talk more about your responsibilities than about your love for Jesus Christ. And may I say to you that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you do well to believe the doctrine, but without the love, you lose fellowship with me. And brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, this morning I want us to consider, what motivates our faith in the Lord? Is it that we, as Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength? Are we motivated by loving our neighbor as ourself? Are we characterized by the love that we had at first? You see, in Revelation 2, Jesus is calling us to go back to Acts 19. And let me invite you to do that. Let's go back to Acts 19, where the Holy Spirit records for us what first love looks like. Do you remember what you did when you first loved the Lord? I remember some of the things I did. I remember that when I was baptized into Jesus Christ and I knew by His Word that I had been forgiven of my sins, that as I walked down those steps where I was baptized, it was up on kind of a platform up higher than the pulpit area, and there were these wooden steps going all the way up to the baptistry. And of course, when wooden steps get wet, what happens? They get slippery. And you know what I thought every step on the way down from that baptistry? It was, don't sin. Don't sin. Don't sin. Because I could just imagine that some kind of sin would be coming through my mind, coming past my lips, and I'd slip. And I didn't want to do that. I remember how my soul burned when I thought something wrong, when I said something wrong. And you know what? Since then, I found that I can live with sin a whole lot easier than that. I remember when I first believed that I wanted to know God's Word so much that I made myself a little list of verses I wanted to memorize. And every morning I woke up at 5:30 to memorize them so that I could live them that day. You know what I found? I don't have a list anymore. I find that when I first became a Christian and someone gave me the opportunity to lead singing for God's people, I stayed awake for days. I prepared that singing just as with every verse was chosen for a reason. Every song was researched according whether the Scriptures taught it or not. And I got up and I sang it with all my heart. And you know what I've discovered? It's kind of easy to get up and wing it nowadays. Is your life characterized by first love? In Acts chapter 19, we have this wonderful account of what first love looked like in the life of the church in Ephesus. And I'll tell you one thing that characterized it was they were a group of people who loved to learn God's Word. It began with a man by the name of Apollos. Back in chapter 18 in verse 24, we find that he was a man in verse 25 who was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And a wonderful couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla met him, took him aside, taught him the way of truth more accurately. And you know the great thing about Apollos? Is that he was teachable. Here was a man who knew the Word thoroughly, who was skilled at communicating it effectively, and yet he remained teachable by a man and a woman who came up and said, can we study some more? Oh, I love that. What happens when we become Christians for a period of time is we think we know it all. And then we get in some kind of position of service or some kind of position of leadership, and we get the idea that we don't have to listen to what everybody else has to say. Or we get the idea that if we somehow submit ourselves to the instruction of others, that we are somehow less. Brothers and sisters and friends, when we submit to the teaching of the gospel, we submit to none the less than God Himself and His Son Jesus Christ. And every one of us need to have a teachable spirit in the presence of such a holy and wise God. But it didn't end with Apollos. It went on to about a dozen men who were disciples of John. And the Apostle Paul comes into Ephesus and he asks these disciples of John, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? And they said, what's that? We have not even heard there was such a thing. And they taught, Paul taught them about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ coming, His death upon the cross. And the Bible says that when they heard the word, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I love that. Here were some people who knew the word, who were zealous in their faith, and yet when they were instructed in something that they didn't know, they were quick to respond. I love to find somebody who may be very zealous in their faith. They maybe even were baptized in some way. Maybe they were baptized as babies and don't know that the Bible doesn't teach that. Or maybe they were baptized as just a demonstration of their faith, but they believe that their sins were taken away at some prayer of faith. And what a joy to be able to say, do you know what the Bible teaches? The very first time the gospel was taught, the apostle Peter said nothing less than this, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to hear somebody hear that word and say, I wasn't baptized in that way. I was baptized before I believed. I was baptized before I repented. I wasn't baptized for the remission of my sins. And to have them say, I need to do that. That's first love. Somebody who loves to hear the word. And of course, it didn't end there. It says that the apostle Paul went and he reasoned. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and he boldly spoke for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. I love that. The Apostle Paul went to the synagogue and it wasn't about flash, it wasn't about show. What he did is he reasoned from the Scriptures. And he persuaded them, he encouraged them to obey the Scriptures. And for 3 months people listened to it. Some believed, some did not. So Paul took the believers, it says in verse 9, and they went to the school of Tyrannus, wherefore 2 years on a daily basis, the Apostle Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. To where verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It wasn't hearing about how great the Ephesian church was. It wasn't about the slogan of some church. What they were hearing was the word of the Lord. In fact, that's one of the things that Luke emphasizes as he summarizes the work of God in Ephesus. Notice what he says in verse 20. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In fact, one of the things that Luke does in this section is he shows us the superiority of God's word to everything else. Here's Apollos. He has heard the prophecy of John the baptizer, but the gospel is greater than that. Here are the 12 disciples. They have been educated in the prophecy of John the baptizer, but the gospel is greater than that. As we're going to see, here were people who were thoroughly experienced with all of the human wisdom of their day, and they take all of their books of worldly wisdom and they go burn them in the middle of the street because the gospel is greater than that. And then you find that there are these sons of Sceva, who Sceva is the high priest in the area. He is a Jewish high priest. And his sons think that they can cast out demons just like Paul and his people can. And what do they find out? They find out that the gospel is greater than those who are even of the law. Oh, if we could see the gospel in the light that those Ephesian brethren saw it. It was greater than all that came before. And it was greater than all that was present. And they devoted themselves to learning God's word. I remember on one occasion, we had a gospel meeting. It's been several years ago, so you won't know any of this information. Because the man who came to preach for us, in my estimation, didn't do all that great a job. Every sermon was over an hour. And most of them, at the end of it, I couldn't figure out what it was about in the first place. And I remember it was a week-long meeting, and at the last night of the meeting, it was an hour and 20 minutes of what I thought was the most wandering path of logic that I had heard. And at the end, I was so discouraged, and I felt like the people were discouraged. And I remember one of our new converts, a young lady, came out. And she was so excited. And she said, "Oh, Tim, this has just been the greatest week." And she opened up her notebook and it was full of every verse that he had talked about with notes all over the place. And she said, "I've just learned so much. I just can't wait to go share this with my family." And my heart was condemned by the faith of a new believer. You know, there's a condition with our cells. We have cells that make up our body, these little tiny microscopic things, and these cells die all the time, replenished. But there's a particular way that one of our cells die that's particularly bad. It's called the necrotic condition. What happens is the cell loses its ability to absorb oxygen and glucose, and what happens when it loses that ability is the cell begins to swell. And when it swells, it's not able to assimilate the kinds of things it's supposed to, and at some point it will then burst and it destroys all of the biomatter around it. And it is a very ugly thing. And I want to suggest that something like that happens in the lives of too many Christians. And that is, we get to the point, we are not filling ourselves with the thing that gives us life. The words of life that help us know about the nature and character of God, that we're driven by the Word and the breath of God that equips us for every good work. And as a result, what we end up doing is we swell up with other things like pride and selfishness and worldliness. And at some point, our faith bursts. And when it does, it not only hurts us, it hurts a lot of folks around us as well. How do you sense first love? You sense it by a willingness and a desire for learning God's Word. There's just no substitute for it. Would you say that your love to learn God's Word is what it used to be? And that you're excited to worship God on Sunday and Wednesday or during a gospel meeting, not because it's your responsibility? I tell you, cathedrals are full of people who come and give their pennies and they sit on their pews to fulfill their responsibilities. But God's people are those who are being driven by the breath of the Lord because they love to learn God's Word. But this love is not only seen in our love for God's Word, it is seen in our courage to change our lives. That's what's emphasized in verse 18, where it says that this church at Ephesus, that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought books together and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily. Can you see their living faith? It's heard in the words that they confessed. They came together confessing and telling their deeds. What that means is they were right up front with what they were wrong about. That's one of the things we lose when we become Christians for a while. We don't want anybody to think we're sinners. We don't know what we're supposed to know. And we end up creating the shell of hypocrisy around us. Have you ever been around a new Christian and hear them talk about how they were struggling with one kind of sin or another? I read about a man who had become a Christian. And 3 weeks after he was baptized into Christ, he showed up at the preacher's office with a big old box of immoral magazines. You know what I'm talking about. And he plopped it down on his desk and he says, "I can't keep these anymore." And so he and the preacher went and they disposed of them in a way that nobody else would find them. 3 weeks later, he came back into the preacher's office with a folder. And he said, "This is full of all of the pictures I cut out when I gave you all of those magazines." It's hard, isn't it? Bringing ourselves under the control of Christ is a never-ending process. And whenever we get to the point where we are projecting that we are perfect, that we are done, we are done. We have gotten to the point where we cannot grow into the character of Christ as we ought to anymore. Is there any of us that can't grow in faith and love and patience and kindness and faithfulness as we anymore? Every one of us can. The fruits of the Spirit need to grow in ever-increasing abundance in our lives. We need to have the courage to say to folks, "I'm not finished yet, but I'm pressing on towards the goal." But then notice what they did. They also showed it in their deeds. The text says that they came and they brought their books, and the point that Luke makes is the value of these books. He says that the cost of these books added up to about a year's wage for 200 people. A year's wage for 200 people. In the United States at this time, that would mean that they had a worth of about $10 million. Can you think of a church like this one who was able to go home and scour through their cupboards and their computers and their schedules and gathered together things that were worth over $10 million and say, "We're done with them"? Now, brothers and sisters and friends, that's not what you do when you're keeping house. That's not what you do when you're just maintaining your faith. That's what you do when you love the Lord. I remember a young man who became a Christian, and one of the things he was struggling with was what he was watching on the internet. And he and his family did away with their internet for months. "How are you going to watch Netflix? Oh, what are we going to do with Hulu? How are we going to order things on Amazon?" Because the Lord comes first. You sacrifice big things. In fact, let me ask you, when was the last time you sacrificed something big for the Lord? Something that you love to do. Maybe it's not even evil. Maybe it's just a good thing everybody can do. It's not right in and of itself. But you sacrificed it so that you could serve a brother or sister in Christ. So that you could bring your body under subjection. So that you could be able to serve somebody who doesn't know the Lord. When was the last time you bled so that you could love the Lord? You listen to Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, pick up his pillow, his cross, and follow me. You don't love Jesus unless you bleed. When was the last time you bled because you loved the Lord? That's one of the ways that you demonstrate that you are living in the flush of first love. I thankfully have seen people in the church where I worship who have changed their jobs so they could serve the Lord, who have changed their hobbies so that Christ could come first, who changed their schedules, who changed their friends to show what they really value. And I pray for such a spirit to continue. But finally, there's one more thing that living faith does. Living faith stays faithful in a hostile culture. You see, the community of Ephesus didn't take kindly to the first two steps. I would love to end the lesson with the first two. Wouldn't that be fun? Love the Lord, change your life, everything's going great, but that's not where it ends. What happened is that the church in Ephesus, they got a different idea about what they idolized. They didn't idolize sexuality anymore. They didn't idolize materialism anymore. They used their possessions differently. They were willing even to burn the things that their culture said were the greatest things. And their culture did not like it because they idolized, literally, other things. Particularly, theirs was called the Temple of Artemis, Diana. And it was, in fact, the worship of Diana that caused that city to be there. For 200 years, that Temple of Diana was built. I mean, it was glorious in all of its beauty. And the whole economy of Ephesus was to support the worship of Artemis. And then here comes these Christians and says it's not about worshiping idols. It's not about the mysticism. It's about denying self and following the Lord. And it hurt the bottom line. I've tried to think what it would be like. It would be like living in New Orleans and having the mayor of New Orleans say, this year, no Mardi Gras. It would be like the president of the United States saying, this year, there will be no buying and no selling for Christmas. What would happen? I mean, there would be a huge uproar. And what if everybody knew it was because of what this church was doing that happened? And they came and they began to haul you off to the courts. They began to not do business with you. I mean, what would you do? Would you continue to meet together? Would you continue to put the Lord first? That's what the church at Ephesus did. They continued to be faithful and vibrant in their faith, even when life gets hard. Now, for us, we may not have that persecution, but what I have found is that for every new believer, and for every believer in Christ who is trying to grow into maturity, there are times in which that faith will be tested. And can I ask you this? When that circumstance came, and that relationship was strained, and that difficulty was faced, and that temptation was before you, can I ask you, did your faith continue to be alive? Did it continue to be strong and vibrant? Or did the temptation, did the trial cause you to die in your faith? Oh, it doesn't mean you still don't come. Doesn't mean you don't know some Bible, your name's not on the list. It's just you're not vibrant and living in your faith anymore. You see, one of the ways that the early church demonstrated their love for God was by their commitment to God and His people in times of trial. The Hebrew writer wrote this in Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. The Hebrew writer says, remember those early days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Oh, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You did not throw away your confidence, and it will be richly rewarded. Those Hebrew Christians did just what the church in Ephesus did. They started to lose their first love, and they had to be reminded. Do you remember? Do you remember how much you loved God's people back when you first became a Christian? Do you remember how you were willing to be faithful even when the times were tough and difficult? Go back and have that kind of faith again. I tell you, the brothers and sisters who have meant so much to me through the years is it was those who we wept together when life hurt, that we stood together when the gospel was being corrupted. We loved each other when we seemed isolated and alone. And may I ask you, is your faith demonstrating itself in the way that you are committed to God and His people, even when times are difficult? Well, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll just let the Lord Jesus offer our invitation this morning. The Lord calls the church at Ephesus back to first love. And you notice that when he does two things. He says, number one, if you repent and by the way, notice, do the first works. He doesn't say repent and learn what the first works were. The sermon's not over. What's really going to make this sermon live is living it. It is doing it. That's what we need. Repent, remember, repent, and do the first works. And then what does he say? For if you do not, I will come and I will remove its lampstand. Your lampstand. My presence among you, I will remove. So, invitation number one. If we don't have first love, the Lord's going to remove His presence from among us at some point. Oh, please, please restore your first love. Invitation number two. Notice how He ends. To those who overcome, He says, I will give them to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's all that about? That's about Genesis 3, Genesis 2. That's what it's about. It's about fellowship with God. It's about being in the garden of God again, restored in righteousness and fellowship with God, to where He walks with us and talks with us, and that we eat of the tree of life, that which is the source of our eternal existence. What He is offering us here is a choice between two things. Don't love me like you did at first, and you won't have me. But love me like you did at first, and we will be in fellowship forever. Brother and sister, and friend and neighbor, do you love the Lord? Are you seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness? I pray that you are. And if you're here this morning and you need to find the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, we've talked about how it happens. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to take away your sin. And the way that you receive that forgiveness is by putting your faith in Him. It is by repenting. It is about getting rid of the worldly, sinful, selfish ways of thinking and begin to think the way of the Lord. And then it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Will you be like those, like Apollos, and like those 12 disciples in Ephesus who, when they heard the word, they received it? Come with that kind of love. We pray that you will as we stand and sing.